One of the concepts that Eddie has helped me with is the concept of elders being first church. And so when a minister is in the congregation, one of the things he needs to do is invest enormous time and energy and prayer in first church, the elders. Because, as Eddie said so well, a congregation will seldom be more spiritually mature than those that serve as elders and shepherds. And so, he is such an amazing pastor. My favorite story on Eddie is in 2002, I was the chair of the Highland Elders, and we were going through a really difficult time, and had made some decisions, and I was just getting plummeted on every side from all kind of things. Phone calls and emails and anonymous letters and the kind of stuff that some of us have experienced through those times. And I was in my office at the university, and Eddie came tripping in, and he said, "Hey, Dave, how are you doing?" And the response is, "How are you?" Yeah, that's what I said. And then he pulled up a chair, and he got about that far from me, and he said, "No, how are you doing, really?" And tears started to flow down my cheeks. And I said, "Well, not as good as I thought it was." That was the first time in 9 months of chairing the elders that anybody asked me, as a spiritual leader, "How are you doing, really?" Who pastors the pastors? That's the reason there's elderlings. That's the reason we gather for times like this. Because it's really important for us to have our souls renewed and refreshed, as well as all the ways in which God allows us to be involved in the lives of people. Elders, role of elders. You can see it okay, can't you? Evett Ferguson, church historian, incredible professor from Harvard University that had taught at ACU for years and years, and now is a professor in residence there. You've read some of his stuff. His latest book on baptism is an exhaustive book, wonderful book on baptism. But Everett has helped a lot of us think through what is this issue of the role and function of elders biblically. This is helpful to me because, as I just kind of alluded to this morning with the joke about my grandson, whenever we talk about elder, we do look at it from the English perspective, what is an elder. And then in Scripture, we look at it in Greek, presbyteros. The Anglican King James translation of all that is a presbyter, and in Latin it just simply means an older person or someone that is senior. Okay, that's one designation in Scripture of an individual that is a spiritual leader, someone that is older, senior. But there's also this word of overseer in the English. In fact, whenever you see overseer, you'll often have a footnote that says bishop. Well, that's the Anglican translation of the word from the Greek, episcopus or episcopal, in the Anglican translation. A shepherd shows up in Scripture a lot, too, is the English, poimen, pastor. And so you realize this gets all confused in the religious world. Is a person a pastor or bishop? What are they? Well, Scripture just simply says these are the designation: elder, someone that is an overseer, someone that's a shepherd. And then another word we don't talk very much about in Scripture is a steward. Titus talks about a steward and what a steward is. When I look in Scripture about what is a leader and an elder in this particular role, there are several Scriptures that I go to, and I think you do this too. These are not in my notes. It's just preliminary to get where we're going here in just a moment. The 1 Peter 5:2 passage says, "Be a shepherd of God's church, of God's flock, of God's people." And so there is instruction about what you and I are supposed to be doing. Acts 20:28. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be looking at several passages here, so flip with me back and forth just a moment. Acts 20 is a really helpful passage because it picks up on two of the things I've just mentioned in that first slide. Acts 20:28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Okay, there's that word, overseers. The next phrase begins, be shepherds of God's people. Okay, so Acts 20 has both overseer and shepherd as what we are to do as far as instruction. The 1 Timothy 5:17 passage says, we are to preside, we are to lead, we are to be ones that are leading out. And then the Titus 1:9 passage says, to exhort, admonish, reprove. So there are titles, designation for shepherds, elders, overseers, stewards, but there's also instruction in Scripture about this. Here's where we usually go. We usually go to Timothy and Titus. What are the qualifications of an elder? I've heard that all my life. Qualifications was put in as an Anglican designation. If you desire the office of an overseer, you desire a good thing. Office is not in the original text. That comes out of England. That comes out of Anglican information and translation. It just simply says, if you desire to be an overseer, you desire a good thing. But we've taken this issue and say, there are spiritual qualifications. Now, I want to reframe that this afternoon. I believe there are spiritual qualities. I would wonder out loud if those are qualifications. Just for example, Timothy is where, when he receives this letter, what city? Ephesus. What's going on in Ephesus? It's cosmopolitan. It's the crossroads of traffic. It is a major commercial center, very sophisticated. It is Dallas, Texas. Where is Titus? Crete. What do you remember about Crete? All Cretans are liars and dogs. This is a seafaring town. This is a place that's rough and tumble. This is not the sophistication of Ephesus. This is a really difficult place to live and to work and to be. This is the Houston Ship Channel. When I lived in Houston, I would usually take a group of students down there to just show them what's going on. Have you ever been down to that inner city area where the sailors get off the ships? Anything goes. To put these two lists, to tape these lists together and say these are qualification, may be a little further stretch than what Scripture is asking for. It may be better to say, what are the spiritual qualities of those that lead the church? Instruction, names, qualities. And then the New Testament picks up on this metaphor of a shepherd. It is the most used metaphor in Scripture to describe what a spiritual leader is, what a church leader is. The Matthew 9:36, you're like sheep without a shepherd. The John 10, you've got your Bibles open there. One of my favorite chapters that just is so powerful about what we are to be about as shepherds of the flock. Verse 14 is a kind of a summary of the first 13 verses. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. The metaphor says we stay awake at night, concerned about the sheep. We lay our lives down for the sheep. The Acts 20 that we've looked at is one of the most powerful, one of my favorite places of describing what shepherds are, to care for the sheep, because there are going to be wolves that come in and you're going to have responsibility for doing something about that. And then, of course, 1 Peter is where we often go when we start talking about these kind of issues because it has so much to say and so helpful. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer. How interesting. It uses both words. You have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then, of course, 1 Peter 5, to the elders among you uphill as a fellow elder. And just such a wonderful way that that's described. This is not just a New Testament metaphor. It also is a strong metaphor in the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Isaiah 40 passage is a wonderful passage that you remember. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Wow. What an incredible, beautiful description of what a shepherd is. The Jeremiah 50 passage is not as complimentary. It's about some places where we don't do as well with shepherding. But the place that the group that I'm a part of, every time we add new elders, we go to Ezekiel 34. So go to there if you've not already done that, please. Ezekiel 34. John Willis, world-class Old Testament professor, now close to 80 years of age, been teaching at ACU for 40 years. John leads us in a conversation about counting the cost of being shepherds. And he works out of Ezekiel chapter 34. You probably know that Elder Link, through Charles Seibert's leadership and David Fleer's leadership, have published a couple of books that have come out some of the conversations we've had from Elder Link. The first volume was Like a Shepherd Lead Us. And as I go and have the opportunity to interact with elders, I really encourage them to all get a copy of this and to read it before I go and interact with them. And I would highly recommend the book to you. The second title, Charlie, I'm not remembering exactly. What's the second title?
Good Shepherds.
Good Shepherds. Those are produced by ACU Press, Leafwood, and would recommend them to you. Come to Ezekiel 34 with me just a moment. I want to read from here. You say, this is not about elders in the church. This is about the kings of Israel. I understand that. The kings of Israel from about 900 to 100 B.C. were by and large scoundrels. They were abusive. They took advantage of the people. They were, in anyone's definition, scoundrels. But John Willis takes us here because he believes that verse 4, when stated in the positive, gives us a spirit description, a job description, for what elders ought to be. Ezekiel 34, verse 1, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curd, you clothe yourself with the wool, slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bound up the injured. You have not brought back the stray or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. And so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains, over every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. 7 through 10 continues that conversation. Go with me to verse 11. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for the sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flocks when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out of the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in good pastures, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost, bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Father, thank you. Thank you that you give us Scripture to shape and form our hearts and minds and lives. As shepherds of your people, we want to be individuals that live out the principles that you've outlined in Ezekiel 34. We do want to be people that bind up the injured, that strengthen the weak, that look for the strays, that seek the lost, and people that lead kindly and gently. And that's the kind of heart we submit to you today, and we offer our lives to be shaped and formed into that kind of spiritual leader. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. In your notes that I have provided you, you've got an outline of the kind of things I'd like for us to walk through. We've started in Ezekiel 34 here with this job description of paraphrasing it to the positive instead of the negative. You see that in your notes. But let me just take these five areas that this passage deals with, and let me see if we can't make some observations that might be worth our time. Number one, this passage says that we're to strengthen the weak. How do we do that? Most elder groups, most congregations are finding that they need to make sure that there are shepherding groups so that each elder has a number of families that he watches for, he cares for, he walks alongside. Most of the congregations that I interact with about this says that anywhere from 20 to 25 families are about as many people as you can do that with. That means that many of our congregations need to have more shepherds than few elders. My friend Lynn Anderson used to always get kidded about this. He said, "I dream of the day when the Highland Church has 100 elders." To which someone would always reply, "How in the world can you have an elders meeting with 100 elders?" And Lynn would say, "Why are we willing to exchange something as non-biblical as elder meetings for something as biblical as shepherding?" That's a pretty interesting response. Shepherding the flock, strengthen the weak. What's involved in that? Spiritual formation, shaping lives, transforming, being co-laborers with God in the formation process of others. I was just at Broadway in Lubbock last weekend talking about some of these principles, and their major question was, is this last point here, under shepherds, prayer partners. They said, "This church is so big, we have so many people, we're not able to get to all those folks. How do we encourage young adults? How are we able to do this as shepherds with so many needs and so many issues?" And many congregations are finding that under shepherds, finding people in that 25 member flock, 25 families in that flock, and identifying one or two or three or four of those people that are under shepherds with you, that pray, that call, to check on people, that meet with you as a shepherd constantly, and so together you are a spiritual leading team of the particular individuals in your congregation that are under your care. Shepherds ask me all the time, "How do you do this? How do you separate out the folks?" What most congregations do, what we did, was we ask every elder, identify 15 to 18, 20 families that have an affinity with you and in time of issues and crisis and stress would come to you as an elder. And we put all those people's names and put those in each of our shepherding groups. Guess what? There were 500 names that nobody put down. You see, if we're not careful, we lead from the center, not from the edges. And so what we had to do was go back and say, "Okay, I'll take these 10 families that I don't know, I'll get to know them, they will become a part of my flock," rather than just having those people hang out there at the edges of our congregations with very little shepherding, very little care. Let me go to this issue of spiritual formation just for a moment. It's one of the areas that I'm most passionate about. I have the opportunity to teach at the university courses in Christian spiritual formation. What am I talking about? Let me give you a definition. Christian spiritual formation is a process of yielding oneself to being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ for the sake of others, for the sake of the world. Okay, let's unpack that just a moment. Christian spiritual formation is a process of being conformed to the image of Christ. The second Corinthian passage, you remember, it's like when Moses went up to the mountain. The Shekinah, the radiance of God was so powerful he had to cover himself with veil covering to be able to interact with the people. And then the passage says, now we are being changed. I love the King James, transformed from one stage of glory to the next stage of glory. That's what Christian spiritual formation is, becoming like Christ. Probably the best passage that you and I would be familiar with is the Galatians 4:19 passage, where Paul says, I am as if in the throes of childbirth. Why, Paul? In order for Christ to be formed in you. So what we're looking for is formation in our lives. Charles talked about the Ephesians 4 passage this morning. We're becoming mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, we want to be Christ-like. Let's talk just a moment here. Most of my adult life, most of my ministry life has been involved in spiritual information, getting together with folks and giving out information. We've spent billions of dollars in our church facilities and educational classrooms. Spiritual information is very important. But what I want us to think about as shepherds this morning is spiritual formation is more than information. But let's acknowledge information, formation, and transformation. What's spiritual information? Spiritual formation means that you and I take Scripture seriously. One of the great things about our tribe is we're a back-to-the-Bible people. We're not afraid to go to Scripture about anything. We're not afraid to study and restudy Scripture. We are a biblical people, and that has shaped and formed us well into Christ's likeness. If you don't know what Scripture says about Christ, it's pretty hard to imitate Him. Have you noticed? One of the things I've had students do for years in my class is ride with a police officer all night because I want to see what it's like out there in the community. I was riding with an officer one night, pulled a guy over that was intoxicated, came and had the wrecker impound his car, put the guy in the back seat, and took him to county jail. I think police officers love to have we spiritual types riding with them because they put us in the front seat, they get out, and the person in the back seat that's drunk just carries on this phenomenal conversation with you. Have you had this experience before? Arguing with you and everything else, and you know, you're just going, I'm just a minister. Oh, well. And then he goes in all directions. Take him to the county jail. Take everything out, as you always do, and everything off the person before they book them in. And he pulled off the little bracelet. What would Jesus do? I thought to myself, I'm not sure exactly what Jesus would do, but I doubt he would be intoxicated, being booked into county jail on Saturday night. Scripture is pretty helpful here, folks. In the world in which I live with university students, literacy of Scripture is no longer a big deal. Experiences are. And I keep on saying, I love your experiences. I love the way you're serving. I love the things you're teaching me. But don't neglect Scripture. Spiritual information is really important in this process of spiritually forming people. But that's not all. Spiritual formation says, okay, we appreciate the rational. Let's also talk about apprenticeships. Let's talk about mentoring. Let's talk about imitation. Let's talk about community. Let's talk about life together. This week, I was reading an article that was asking the question, how do we equip and prepare spiritual leaders for the future? And the answer was, it's going to be really hard to do this in seminars and information sharing like we've always done it because young adults are not there. That is not how they think. That's not how they process in this world. They process because of people walking alongside them. They process because of experiential things. They process because of spiritual exemplars in their lives. That's the reason you and I can no longer sit in boardrooms making decisions. We must be out with the people leading the way, leading in spiritual formation. So spiritual information is important, but so is spiritual formation, and relationships are really critical. The language of spirituality also talks about not only information and formation, it also talks about transformation, transforming lives. Our daughter went through Abilene Christian as an undergraduate and a graduate student, and served as a children's minister for a number of years. When she was in graduate school, there was this tall, good-looking guy that came from Harding to ACU to do his graduate work. He came for several reasons, because he wanted to do his graduate work there, but he really came because his last year in Harding, he started to seizure because of having a brain tumor. So he could no longer drive an automobile. He couldn't do the things that you and I do, and so he had to have a lot of help. He, my daughter, dated, fell in love, and married. And both went to the South MacArthur Church in Irving, Texas to be on staff, she in children's ministry, and he in worship and outreach. They tried every medication known to humankind to do something about this. He continued to seizure, just could never get handles on it. Finally, they decided they had to do surgery. I can remember vividly the night my wife and I drove to Irving, spent the night with our son-in-law and daughter, got up the next morning at 4 a.m. because you check into the hospital early. But about a week and a half or 2 weeks before that experience, John Willis, that Old Testament guy I was telling you about, came to me and said, "David, do you mind if I come over and sit with your family when John has surgery?" I said, "Oh, John, that's a long ways to drive, and you've got lots to do." "Oh," he said, "that's okay. I'll stay out of your way. I'll grade papers, if you know John. I won't be in your way at all. I'll grade papers over in the corner of the room. It'll be okay." I said, "Oh, John, that'd be great. Come on." So my wife and I get up that morning at 4. Our son-in-law and daughter get up, get ready to go to the hospital, drive across town to Irving, Baylor. And when we got out of the car, John Willis was standing in the parking lot at 5:30 a.m. And he went in and shepherded my soul and my family's in ways that I do not have words to describe to you today. Fast forward 2 years. One of the staff members at Highland called me up and said, "David, my wife has breast cancer." Every woman in her family had died of breast cancer. Her mother, her grandmother, all of her aunts. She was carrying the gene. He said, "We've got to go to Dallas, to Baylor Hospital in Dallas, for her to have surgery." And I hung up the phone and I picked up the phone and said, "John, we need to go to Dallas." And when Steve and Marilyn Hare got out of the car at Baylor Hospital at 5:30 a.m., John Willis and I were standing there. I didn't know to do that until John showed me. I can't tell you how many courses I've had in ministry. But you see what formation does. It walks alongside and shows you what to do. And what spiritual transforming moments do is takes loss and pain and struggle and grief, and you've got shepherds and others there that are surrounding and loving and caring. Doggone that, John Willis. We now have a ministry called Parking Lot Ministry. And I can't tell you how many mornings you wake up at 4 a.m. and get dressed, and whenever that individual and his spouse or that group of people get out of that car, there are 3 to 5 elders standing there, wrapping arms around and praying before they go into surgery and some of the most traumatic days of their life. Just my mind's being flooded with just opportunity and blessing after blessing of doing that time and time again. Spiritual information, spiritual formation, spiritual transformation. What I love about this definition I'm giving you today, Christian spiritual formation is yielding ourselves to being conformed to the image of Christ for the sake of others, that it says this isn't about us, this is about for the sake of the world. Now we're back to our missional impulse. Now we're back to the things that really matter. Okay, so what we've been talking about for the last 5 minutes is this whole issue of a spirit description for elders that says we strengthen the weak. How do we do that? In all those ways. Number two, you and I have responsibility as shepherds to heal the sick. We do that. We pray for them all the time. I suspect you're a part of a group that anoints with oil, are you not? James 5 says, when you're sick, you call for the elders of the church. They anoint you with oil so that you may be healed. You say, am I talking about faith healing here? My favorite experience of this was a while back, a woman called me, and she said, I'm dying of cancer, and I'm scared to death. Would two or three of you elders come and pray over me and anoint me with oil? And so the three of us went to the hospital. We listened to her when she said, I have not done enough. I haven't cared enough. If I've cared enough, I would have brought more people to the Lord. I've not served enough. There's no way that I've done enough to be the kind of person, the kind of woman that God wanted me to be. We listened, we talked, we anointed with oil. When we anoint with oil, we always leave the little vial for the person up on the bookcase into the hospital room or whatever, so it's a vivid reminder of elders, shepherds being there and anointing and praying over her. I was by there 3 days later. She had been moved to hospice. I went into her room, being ready for the onslaught of what she was going to say, and she said, Brother David, how wonderful to see you. I've been cured. And I said, you're in hospice. What major medical miracle has happened? Oh, she said, no. I'm going to die in a few days. She said, I can't tell you what it meant to have elders come and anoint me with oil so that I might be healed of guilt, of fear, of facing God. There's all kinds of ways that God heals in our lives. Laying on of hands. There's something really precious about the shepherd's touch, back to Isaiah 40. I'm a part of an elder group that when we gather, we invite people to come for prayer. We invite people to come for affirmation. It is not unusual for us to have 80 to 100 people in the room every time we gather as elders. All the newcomers, new members of the congregation, come and we introduce them as a new person in our flock. And after they're all introduced, all of the elders get up and we lay hands on and we pray. Tears flow, folks, constantly as new people are welcomed in with the hands and the touch of a shepherd. People come with all kind of illness. We lay hands on, we anoint with oil, we pray. We have folks come in and say, thank you for leading the youth ministry. Thanks for all that you do in the nursery. Thanks for fill in the blank. And then all of us get up out of our seat and lay hands on and pray. It's like Jack in the Box when you go to one of our elders' meetings. You're up 8 or 10 times laying hands on and praying over people. We don't sit behind a conference table. We don't have any kind of buffers. We're in a living room setting where we're inviting the people to come and to lay hands on and to pray and to bless. I think it's a blessing to them. I know it's a blessing to me. Strengthen the weak. Heal the sick. Bind up the injured. I dream of the day where most of the weddings and funerals are done in our congregation by elders, not staff. If we're the shepherds, if we're the pastors, isn't that natural? Where I am, 75% of all of the weddings and funerals are performed by elders. because we are walking alongside the people during those dark nights of the soul, during those times of struggle, during those times of really difficulty. Funerals, weddings, conflict mediation. Wow, so much conflict in our churches. What's our role? What's our function? How do we do this? I think it falls under this whole issue of our spirit description of binding up the injured. And family crises, I dream of the day when the first phone call people make at time of crisis is to an elder. And we're not the last people in the church to know about the divorce. I dream of the time where we're fully involved. A fourth characteristic is bringing back the strays. How do you and I find out where people are hurting and where they're confused and where they're crippled, and how do we move alongside them? I'm from West Texas, San Angelo, just down the road. Shepherds have an interesting role in San Angelo and in West Texas in that they understand that you've got to be with the sheep all the time. Now, they put a dog out there a bunch of times with them, and you've seen these big, massive dogs that are guard dogs or a guard donkey and so forth, and there's great stories about what they do. But elders know full well, shepherds know full well, that if a sheep gets cast, C-A-S-T is the technical word for it. If a sheep gets cast, gets down and can't get back up, too much water in their wool from rain, they've bumped the knee and can't get back up, there is only a matter of a few hours that a cast sheep will be on the ground before it will die and then become a victim, of course, of coyotes and everything else. That is a vivid image in my mind as I'm thinking about bringing back the strays, of watching my flock all the time. Now, I'm not out there all the time just constantly bothering the flock, but I'm watching them as long as they're grazing, as long as they're beside still waters, as long as they feel comfortable and are doing well, I'm grateful for that. But whenever they start to wander off, I think my spirit description, I think your job description says you and I have responsibility to bring back the strays. And then to search for the lost. Search for the lost. You heard me say this morning that I'm convinced that we must grow in this issue of missional and not just talking about this and not hiring staff to do this. I'm convinced in the future, elders will have to be the ones of the spiritual exemplars that are out leading the way. The reading that I'm doing says currently, listen carefully, 75% of all churches in North America have plateaued or are declining. Evangelism has gone dormant in almost all of our congregations. I believe fully in my heart that one of the spirit descriptions that are critical is searching for the lost and what's involved with that. A few stories. Two or three or four of our elders that were working with university students said, what can we do about searching for the lost? And the university students said, let's go into the neighborhood and let's talk to the people. And they said, we've done door knocking in the past, and that's not all that effective. They said, no, you don't understand. We're just going to go into the neighborhood and knock the doors and ask them, what can we do to be better neighbors, and ask if there's anything we can just pray for. And the elder said, well, that's kind of using people as prospects. And they said, no, we're going to go every Sunday afternoon. And the elder said, okay, let's do that. And so elders and a lot of young adults, we're in a university community, and so a lot of these young adults started every Sunday afternoon from 3 until 4:30 walking to the neighborhood, knocking the doors and asking, what can we pray for you about? What can we do for you? We've not been very good neighbors to you in this neighborhood. Week after week after week they did that. My favorite story is, they went up to one house week after week and would knock on the door. The guy was a biker, had a big Harley Davidson out in front yard. Bearded guy, big, strong guy. He would come to the door, and every time they'd say, we've not been very, he'd slam the door. And trudge deck down the sidewalk into the next house. That went on all the way from September when they started until Super Bowl Sunday in January. On Super Bowl Sunday, they went up to the door. There was a note on the door. The note said, "I've gone to a Super Bowl party. I'm sorry I missed you. I look forward to seeing you next Sunday." That man's a Christian today. Not because people saw him as a prospect, because they just constantly kept trying to bring the joy of Jesus to him. Gary and Maria White are a couple at Highland. He's an elder couple. Every day they would drive past a middle school, taking their children to middle school, they would drive past an apartment, and that apartment, for some reason, just captured their heart. And so they came to some of us, fellow shepherds, and said, "We really just must go into that apartment and do something." One of our elders is a police officer, and he said, "Be careful. That apartment complex has more crime, more violence, more drugs than any other apartment complex in Abilene." They said, "Okay, but we are still being drawn there by God." So they gather up a team of 40 people. They go and talk to the manager and they say, "We'd like to come in and just do a vacation Bible school in the summertime in the courtyard. Would that be okay?" And the manager said, "Yeah, that'd be fine." And Gary and Maria say they remember so vividly that first Wednesday night going in there. There are adults standing all around the balcony looking down into that courtyard. They gather the children up. They start to have time of worship. They did that Wednesday after Wednesday after Wednesday. As fall approached, the manager of the apartment complex called the Whites and said, "Is there any way you can continue doing this? We'll provide you without cost an apartment so that you can gather in the apartment, because this is making a profound difference in the life of the people in this apartment complex." And the Whites said, "Well, sure." They did. The apartment manager offered another apartment because it got so big. More than 70 people have come to know Jesus Christ through that ministry. One of our elders, Bob Gomez, goes over there, has for many years. He said he walked in the other night. He was telling this to an elder meeting as he came from that experience. He said, "I walked into the colonial apartments, and here were about 40 or 50 men sitting there drinking, all just pretty inebriated." And he said, "I was actually a little uncomfortable walking past them, but," he said, "I started to go past them, and one of them hollered out, 'Brother Bob!'" And he turned around and said, "Yes." And he said, "Would you pray over us, please?" And Bob said, "Here I was standing with my hands raised over 50 guys, three sheets to the wind, praying for them." That sounds like church to me, folks. I think that's what you and I are being called to, is to be individuals that are searching for the lost. I don't know what that's going to look like. It's going to take new ways of doing it that you and I have not imagined in the past. It's going to take being living lives of missionality, of incarnational lives. And then the passage finishes up. Our spirit description finishes up by saying, "You have led them kindly and you have led them gently." And so the paraphrase, the way that we talk about this, this is on all the things that we hand out to elders and everything else, because this is right at the center of who we are. As a shepherd, you have strengthened the weak. You've healed the sick. You brought back the injured. You have cared for the stray, searched for the lost, and you have led them kindly, and you've led them gently. There's not a better spirit job description than I can recommend to you today than these words from Ezekiel 34, verse 4.